Morning all. It's good to see your beautiful faces. It's good to be with you. We do love you guys very, very much. I can't remember the last time I preached here, pre-COVID, I think it was. If you're into Marvel, you know what I mean by blip. But it was a long time ago. But I did visit here last autumn. I had a Sunday off and I thought, I know where I want to hang out. I came and hang out with you guys. And it was a lovely, brilliant Sunday morning. So thank you for that. Just to let you know, we at Beacon, we love you guys very much. We're very aware, as obviously what Brian was just referring to, we're very aware of the season you're currently discovering yourselves in right now. It's a big thing. It's not small. It is big. Need to acknowledge that. That's okay. But God has got you. God loves you very much. He will catch you. He's building his church. He wants his people to flourish. So he's doing everything he can behind the scenes that you're not even remotely aware of. He wants you to flourish and he's doing what he will to ensure that happens. I remember John Piper once said, for all the how many hundreds of things, hundreds of blessings and things we can see where God's handiwork is on display, there's like 10,000 others that we're completely unaware of. You just need to remember that right now. He will catch you and he knows what you need in order to flourish as his people here on earth and in Whitstable particularly, of course. So we are praying for you. All of Beacon know, we've told them, and Beacon are praying for you and we will continue to do so as well. We love you very much. Thank you for having me here with you this morning. You're in your Exodus series, aren't you? And I think this is week 6, I believe, if I recall, looking at the plan. So Jeff has given me the plagues. Do you want to come and preach at Whitstable? Yeah, I'd love to. How about the plagues? Well, I can promise you, it's five chapters, Exodus 7 through to Exodus 11. The temptation was to not preach this morning and just spend half an hour reading some of Exodus. But I promise I won't do that. I'll be giving you the broad headlines. When Jeff asked me to preach in this series, his headline for the whole Exodus series that you're working through was that it demonstrates God's faithfulness, God's compassion, God's provision and God's power. And you can see all these things display on display, God's character traits in that realm, on display even here in this segment as well. The danger of it all is that we can see some of that, but not all of it, particularly the plagues. You can see God's power, but can I see his compassion? Yeah, sometimes we can miss what's happening there. It's easy sometimes in certain stories like this, it's easy to witness and remember the headline is God's scary might. But actually, we can miss his grace in it. And those things are not in conflict. It's possible to discover a God who is simultaneously perfectly just and unwaveringly mighty, but also immeasurably compassionate and who wants the best for his people. Sometimes we can miss that a little bit. God's holiness and his goodness are not in conflict. They are in perfect harmony. We always need to remember that biblically, the grand scope. That's who our God is. And in today's passage, for example, the danger is to get so bogged down in the gory details. Ooh, plagues. Oh, here we go. But we can miss the bigger themes that God is trying to reveal to us through it. For example, there's a lovely story about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, the famous fictional detective and his best friend, his faithful companion, Watson. They go on a camping trip. And in the evening, they settle down and have a nice meal. A nice bottle of wine between them, and they settle down and go to sleep. And in the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes wakes his best friend up and goes, Watson, tell me what you see. Watson goes, well, I see millions and millions of stars. And so Sherlock Holmes goes, okay, so what does that tell you? So Watson's looking up and he goes, well, millions and millions of stars means there's millions and millions of galaxies, and therefore there's billions and billions of planets. So astronomically, that's what it tells me. But theologically, it tells me that therefore there's an amazing creator to celebrate. Horologically, it tells me it's about 3 a.m. And meteorologically, it tells me we're going to have a lovely day tomorrow. Why, Sherlock? What does it tell you? And Sherlock says, Watson, you idiot, someone's stolen our tent. The trouble is, we can get so bogged down in the details, we can miss the obvious, can't we? And so what I want to do, first of all, I want to just take us on a journey through these five chapters. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to look at this brief history of a terrible time that the Egyptians tried to forget and Israel has never forgotten, still talked about, even us as well. But then having appreciated this broad sweep, we can therefore pick out the core message of this segment. Okay, you up for that? Great. So just to remember, a little recap of where we've got to. God's people, they've been in this foreign land for hundreds of years, increasingly in bondage, until it's even reached the point where it's now hitting state-sanctioned infanticide to cull their numbers. And that in itself is then turning up the ratchet even more on their slavery and their conditions they're having to live and work in. And God hears his people's cry for mercy and for rescue. And so he raises up Moses and his brother Aaron as the spokespeople for what he's about to do. And even back in the burning bush episode in Exodus 3, verse 19, God says, I know, he says what's going to come. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. I know him. He says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So then we come to Exodus chapter 7. The words, I believe, are going to come up on the screen. Just going to read the first five verses of Exodus 7. It's kind of the setup and explanation for the coming chapters. And it says this. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. This is what God says he will do. This is exactly what God does. And there comes 10 plagues that ravage the land, ravage the people, and demonstrate God's power in order for his people to be released. First one up, Exodus chapter 7, the next few verses takes us into the first plague is the plague of blood. And this is when the Nile itself, the whole great, huge river Nile, but also the canals, but even also their isolated ponds and even their jugs, all water turns to blood. Fish die. And you know what happens, Lucy, I'll tell you what happens to blood if it's left alone for a while outside of the body. It stinks to high heaven. My ambulance back in the day used to pong. This is what happens. It says the land stank. The Nile stank. But it does say in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Now, I don't really know how they managed that, but it says they did. But they have occult arts. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I remember my religious studies teacher, Jack Griffin, back in 1982, we went through this in one of my classes, and he was trying to explain all the miracles. He was clearly an atheist. He was just doing this because it was on the curriculum and he had to. So he'd try every which way to indoctrinate these young, impressionable children with how there can't be a God. So he tried to explain away every miracle. It was ridiculous, including, oh, the Nile turned to blood. Oh, yeah, Moses put his staff in the riverbed and there was red silt on the bottom and it stirred it up and made it go a bit red-coloured. I wish, at the age of 11, it never even occurred to me, what about the jugs? I wish I'd done that. But he was just desperately trying to explain it away. This is a remarkable miracle, a remarkable act of power across the whole nation. Now, even that act alone should have been enough to scare Pharaoh and his people. But no, even his magicians, somehow, they even managed to conjure some kind of counterfeit version through their occult powers, through dark forces. So what happens? Well, a week passes, and then we get the second plague, which is frogs. Exodus chapter 8. Now, my Jenny, yeah, look, she's shuddering now. The thought of one frog. If there was a plague of frog, you'd still be terrified, wouldn't you? I know when Jenny's encountered a frog in the garden, because I hear this, the most blood-curdling scream you have ever heard, and I know exactly what's happened. She's found a frog in the bushes. Hate them, don't you, darling? Imagine the land covered in these things. It says they go in their houses, they're on their beds, they're even in their ovens. There's nowhere to hide from these things. And the magicians copied it, still managed to do the same, it says. It's like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It's like a frog out of their sleeves. I don't know what they're doing. But then, even worse than that, it says all the frogs died. Again, they stank the place up. Bad enough for them running around over your feet. But imagine the smell afterwards as well. But if that's not enough, Pharaoh doesn't relent, and God sends another third plague of gnats. I think it's not the gnats themselves. It's bad enough walking through a cloud of gnats. But imagine the bites, the gnat bites. It must have been grim. Anyway, this goes on for a while. That's not enough. God sends a fourth plague of flies. Now, this is when further significant, finer detail starts appearing. I love this. It says the plague of flies happens right across Egypt, except the region where Israel live. Here we go. God is now making a very clear, very outspoken division between his people and everyone else. Grace. Here we go. And so Pharaoh, he agrees briefly. Yes, okay. Israel can worship God in the wilderness. But then suddenly he changes his mind again. It says he hardens his heart. So God sends plague number five, the livestock. Exodus chapter 9. All the livestock of Egypt dies, but not one of Israel's livestock comes to any harm. There it is again. Again, there's clear judgment on the oppressors, but there's clear protection for God's loved ones. Pharaoh continues, however, to harden his heart. We come to plague number six, boils. This is where every man and beast are covered in them, except for people of Israel. Praise the Lord. This time, the magicians don't even try to copy this supernatural act. Instead, they bear it themselves. They're suffering it themselves completely. It says, verse 11 of Exodus 9, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. So now increasingly, their abilities are increasingly being eclipsed by God's great power, and their opposition to him is increasingly under judgment. God's making his position known. And so these magicians, their occult counterfeit power is a smaller imitation of what God can do through dark forces. This is what the devil and his demons do. It's being put in its rightful place by the judge of man and the defender of his people. And basically, no one gets the last word other than God himself. Just see how increasing it is. These plagues progress. There's more and more definition is emerging of God's great good news. So we come to plague number seven, also in Exodus 9, hail and fire from the skies. Hail and fire from the skies. It completely trashes the land. It says that every tree was broken. Every tree. Except in the region where Israel live. Here we go. But the moment it stops, this is the thing. While it's going on, Pharaoh's going, oh, okay, I better let them go because this is doing my head in now. But there comes a point where it finally stops. Suddenly everything's okay. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then we get Exodus chapter 10, plague number 8, locusts. All the plants and fruits of Egypt are eaten. Whatever was left after the hail and the fire had trashed the land and broken every tree, whatever's remotely left, all the fruit, all the plants, are then taken by locusts. We see on the news what they can do to great harvests, can't we? That's still not enough. So then there's plague number 9 of darkness. Three days of utter darkness. It says that no one could see anyone. Except where Israel lived. Yeah, their region had daylight. Now, suffice to say, it still didn't work. Pharaoh initially proposes this kind of halfway house compromise. He says, okay, the people can go into the wilderness to worship the Lord, which is what they're asking for. But he said, you can't take your livestock. You can't take your stuff. He knows what they're up to. He says, you can go, but you've got to leave all your stuff behind. Moses stands his ground. And so Pharaoh's heart hardens again. Again, we're going to look at that shortly. So that's 9 plagues so far. You got, was it blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail and fire, locusts, and darkness. What's left? What could be worse than all that? I mean, other than being forced to watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians 24/7, I can't think of much worse than any of those, except for death, which is plague number 10, which you're going to be looking at next week in Exodus chapter 11 and into 12. Where the firstborn of every Egyptian man and woman and even cow will meet their demise. But it's only God's faithful, the ones whose shelter and his careful decrees will be safe. And again, you'll be looking at that in detail next time. So that's the plagues. Now between them, each of these plagues speaks to the people then, but actually does also speak to us about where we direct our devotion. Do we direct our devotion to other gods, or do we direct our devotion to God himself, our maker? That's what the plagues tell us, but actually Pharaoh's attitude throughout it is also a second lesson for us. We're going to look at these two lessons over the next 15, 20 minutes. Pharaoh's response teaches us, while that's about directing our devotion, Pharaoh's response talks to us about the danger of trying to displace God entirely, which is also a danger, again, for all of us, to be honest. Directing our devotion to other gods like Egypt or to God himself like Israel, but also displacing God entirely or attempting to. Both of these, unfortunately, even as Christians, we can be in danger of. So just look at these two before we finish. Directing our devotion. Now, these plagues, they teach us much about the other gods of that culture, actually. They talk about the other gods' utter fragility, their weakness, their weaniness, if you like, compared to the maker of the universe. Because that list of plagues that we just sped through, that's not a compilation of random plagues that God just kind of came up with on the morning. You know, what will it be today? We need plague number four. Okay, what should we give them? Moles. We'll give them moles. They'll never see them coming. Can you imagine? Or I know 1,000 clones of Mr. Blobby causing havoc. I'd pay good money to see that one. But now God chose these plagues very, very carefully. He knows exactly what he's doing. Each of these plagues speaks to at least one Egyptian god each time and just squidges it like a tiny bug. So that is that. See that? Yours is nothing. Because the Egyptians, they have many gods for many things, for most things, to be honest. And these are the ones to which they devoted themselves. They prayed to them for fertility and for harvest and for health and for power and so on. So there were gods of the River Nile. Remember the plague of blood? There was gods of the River Nile. There were frog gods, fly gods, cow gods. There were gods of health and disease. There was the desert god, the sun god. Remember the darkness? These plagues specifically, directly, out loud, put these gods in their place and the God in his. It's saying, these are nothing, he is everything. It's exactly what they're doing to the people of Egypt. And so in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, God says, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants, saying to Pharaoh, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Full stop. See, God was just, he wasn't just coming up with inventive set pieces, if you like, to wow an audience. He was declaring to the world that I am God and there is no other. That's what he's saying. Now, for us, we can hear these as like a Sunday school story and go, yeah, God's great, isn't he? And God put Pharaoh in his place. But remember what I was saying earlier, we can miss the headlines, the broad message for what we need to take home from it as well. These plagues, there are a barrage of judgments on Egypt in a way that actually help us reflect on our own heart's tendencies to live for other gods too. We can. But Steve, we don't follow other gods. This is a very different modern Western era that we live in, different society we're living in, and we don't have these kind of gods. Well, we need to always be very careful to never assume that we are unable to be wooed by other objects of worship anyway. Be very careful not to assume that. We sometimes need convincing that we're capable of such a thing because it doesn't look the same. It doesn't look the same. We don't have these kind of statues and we don't have that kind of culture around us. But even if we can be persuaded that it's a temptation, a danger, it can take a lot for us to realize how pathetic our chosen alternative gods even are as well. And yet we can still then allow our choices and our dreams to be dictated by them. We can still fall into that. What do I mean? Well, come back to these people of Israel, first of all, for example, because as you're going to find later on, later on in the Exodus story, when they finally escaped in Exodus chapter 20, the famous chapter where God delivers his law to his people, starting with the Ten Commandments, that's how it starts. Even right before he delivers his law, he starts it with grace. Exodus 20, right at the beginning, he says, I've rescued you. I brought you out of slavery. So here's how to live in response. It's not live like this, because I said, it's like, I have rescued you and brought you into freedom. Here's how to live in response. It's grace before law still. And then right at the beginning, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a response to his grace. But by then, the Israelite people, through this sequence of events we've just been speeding through, and then beyond, through the Red Sea as well, they will have experienced firsthand God demonstrating himself to be the God of all gods. They'll have seen it, worked out loud. He'll have rescued them. He'll have freed them from oppressive slave masters. Remember that. And he's leading them now into a new life, a new land, and a new hope. Remember that. And yet, despite being God's own chosen people and having witnessed and experienced his saving power, they still turn somewhere else the first chance they get and make a golden calf. What? What's all that about? Now, it's easy to shake our heads at them. Absolute numpties, can't we? And even later on, centuries later, they're still doing it in the promised land, worshipping other gods. They still do it. Now, we can shake our heads at them, but we too, even as God's chosen people in 2024, we can, well, those who are saved by Jesus' mighty rescue intervention, but on the cross, he defeated the powers of sin and Satan, our oppressive slave masters, same. And in his resurrection, he brings us into a new life, a new land, and a new hope. Same. It's the same story for us. And having witnessed and experienced that, we too can still persuade ourselves that we'll be better off if we direct our devotion somewhere else. We can all do it. Even though at the same time, he's still saying to us today, have no other gods before me. It's a danger. What do I mean by other gods? Tim Keller, he's passed away now, but a pastor from New York, an author, he said, what is an idol? What is an alternative god? He said, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything, this can be temporarily, doesn't have to be permanent. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you, what only God can give. So for example, ones like wealth. In our day and age, it's a particular god. Wealth. If I earn more, I can have more pretty things. If I earn more, I'll have more security. I've got friends here outside the church. I've got friends that it's all about money, money, money. When I've got more money, I'll be happier. When I've got more money, I'll be more content. When I've got more money, I'll be more safe for retirement. But they've never got enough. So it can be a god. If I have more money, I'll be more popular. Then I'll be happy. Now, it's okay to receive wage increases. It's okay to receive promotion. It's okay to receive competition wins. You know, God blesses us in many ways, doesn't he? The question lies in whether or not that is where you are searching for your contentment. Or would you, like the Apostle Paul, for example, would you still be content if you had nothing? It's a big question for me. That's not an easy one to answer. That one pinches. Would I actually be content if I had nothing but Jesus? I'd like to give the textbook answer, but I know what I'm like. Big. Wealth is an alternative god we can give our devotion to, thinking that's where we'll be happy. Sex is another one. We live in a sexualized world, don't we? If you're not having sex, you're not living life to the fullest, is the voice you can hear. That is an absolute lie. Absolute lie. If you don't look sexy and attractive, you're not one of the lucky ones. Absolute lie. Load of old baloney. And obviously the dangers of porn in our pockets with phones and devices and things like that. It's all too easy. It keeps saying to you, here's where you'll find deep satisfaction. It's not. Sex is a good thing. Sex is a sacred thing that God has given us. It's not just a physical thing. It's what the world says. It's just physical fun. Don't worry about it. No, it's deeper than that. It affects you spiritually. Because it's a sacred thing, therefore sex outside of God's ordained place of exclusively, emotionally intimate one man, one woman marriage, therefore a sacred thing outside of that place is sacrilege. That's what it is. And so it might well be pleasurable in the moment, but it won't fulfill you. And in fact, ultimately, it'll negatively affect you spiritually. And if we listen to this world's clamor around us, it's the kind of world we live in. We can buy into the lies, we can direct our devotion to it somewhere in the deeper kind of corners of our hearts and minds. We direct our devotion to something that will actually, it won't actually complete you. It'll just instead, it'll just eat you up because you'll always be seeking more. It spirals. Sex is another god. Success and power is another one. In the workplace, in the church, it happens. Social media follower counts. It's all there, isn't it? Wanting to be more popular than the next person or feeling the stab when you see someone else is more popular or successful than you are. There's a false god. Related to this, excuse me, work can be a false god. Some people devote themselves to work in a way where when you're running after it, it causes you to neglect your relationships. There's another god. There's a place of devotion that is then harming you, not helping you or healing you. You can run after work as I'll be happier when I've got more, got greater promotion, got more power there. You can even flip it. Do the opposite of work. Laziness is a god. It's another false god. I'm happiest when I'm able to abdicate myself from responsibility. Maybe some of you might just go, oh yeah, that is me. I'm happiest when I can hide in entertainment as much as possible. I'll see that in me. I'm happiest when I'm pacifying myself with having to do as little as possible. We can fall into that trap, can't we? That pursuit is not helping you flourish as a human being. As your creator intended, instead, you'll be diminishing as a result as a human being if you're trying to do as little as possible. It's a counterfeit god that is actually false advertising. It will not make you content, will not make you happy, you will not flourish. We're directing our devotion elsewhere to somewhere that we think will help us flourish. We persuade ourselves will help us flourish. It tells us it will help us flourish, and it does the opposite. It eats you up. We only flourish when we're resting in him and following after the things of him. See, these things, they overpromise what they can deliver. And through that, they demand then our ever-spiraling devotion. I'm not there yet. I've not got enough of it. That's why I'm still not happy. I need more of it. We just start feeding it more and more, don't we? Too often, too easily, at the first chance we get, we direct our devotion elsewhere, which to our detriment is somewhere that is just woefully inadequate, is actually toxic, and ultimately it's also utterly dishonoring to, as God's people, to the one who has freed us from, until then, unbreakable chains. Now in Christ, we have the freedom to walk away from these things. And yet we still do it sometimes. I've been asking myself this question all week. If you are in Christ, those chains are broken. So why are we trying to put them back on again? Even the Egyptian people, I keep saying that. The Israelite people later on in the wilderness, they start going, let's go back to Egypt. We were in slavery, but we were better off then. What are you doing? But we do it, don't we? We still do it. So let's remain those who are vigilant for ourselves, but for one another as well. Let's continue to run after the one whose mighty saving work, it shines a light on all those things that may woo us and just reveals them to be the pathetic traps that they are. Let's have no other gods before him. Amen. Amen. But then finally, there's one more danger remaining that we see in this segment, which we do need to pay heed to and not miss. That was about directing our devotion. What about displacing God himself? Because this is what we can learn from Pharaoh's response throughout this. The Pharaohs of that ancient world, they were considered divine. They were considered as gods. So Pharaoh grew up believing he was a god himself. That's what he believed. So in that ancient culture, the kings, the Pharaohs, they were divine middlemen. They were kind of little gods underneath the big gods, but above the humans. They were middlemen between the people and the great big gods that I was listing earlier. And so Pharaoh and the people believed he was divine on earth and even into the afterlife as well. And yet here we see Pharaoh then attempting to displace his actual, what we know to be his creator. He's trying to displace him with himself. He's going, I'll decide, thank you. I know better. That's what he's trying to do. Now again, this is another danger for every one of us to have ever lived, every human being on this planet. Similar to directing our devotion elsewhere, like we've just been acknowledging, but instead of directing our devotion outwards to another god, this is about directing that devotion inwards. I'm having the final say, not you. In fact, trying to dethrone him, isn't it? And this is what we see here. Time and time again, Pharaoh, he starts leaning towards letting God's people go, but then it says he hardens his heart. Over and over and over again, he does it. When things are getting tough, he relents. All right, I'll let you go. So things get easier, and he hardens his heart again. Oh, actually, changed my mind. He's playing a game of convenience with the living God. He's trying to do whatever suits him. He's trying to conduct this battle of wills with the maker of the universe for whatever will benefit him. It's like playing noughts and crosses with the one who breathed galaxies into place. And in fact, knitted him together in his own mother's womb. He's trying to play games with him. That is not a game you're going to win, right? And yet in his hubris, he is so full of himself, Pharaoh keeps trying to keep this grip on what puny power he thinks he possesses. And so he hardens his heart, and it says he hardens his heart, and it says he hardens his heart, just time and time and time again. Until eventually, tragically, Exodus 10 verse 1 and also chapter 11 verse 10, God says, I have hardened his heart. And then it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God ultimately gives him what he wanted. He said, you really want this? You think you get to have the final say? Okay, good luck with that. You got it. That's what God does. God knew it was coming. Remember, he operates outside of time. He knows exactly what's happening. He said right at the beginning, he says, as we read in those verses earlier, at the beginning of Exodus 7, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He knows where it's leading. He knew where it would end up, and he was going to rescue his people no matter who was going to resist. They were not going to get in the way of his plans. Here's the final say. But effectively, Pharaoh is going over my dead body. So God's like, okay then. Actually, over his son's dead body, he has to suffer even more by watching his firstborn son die. Once God has hardened your heart, giving you what in your wisdom you absolutely insisted was best for you, there's no going back from that, is there? And as a result, you end up losing everything. It's so sobering. God is the source of all good things, but the Bible tells us. And so choosing with finality that you don't want him means you are going to miss out on all that is good. A simple heavenly mass, right? And so God ultimately, in the end, he gives us what we desire most, him or not him, source of all that is good or not. It's what he's doing. He's not doing it because he's an ungracious, unmerciful God. Remember what I said earlier, his holiness and his grace, his mercy are not in conflict, they're in harmony. Scripture is very clear that he is the most gracious and merciful being in existence. And he gave Pharaoh 9 chances to relent. He could have just gone the first one and go, all right then, I'm doing it anyway. He gave him 9 opportunities to relent. But because there comes a point when God will not force us to follow him, he doesn't demand puppets, he doesn't want mindless adherence. He wants a people, he wants a family, no less, who love him, because he loved them first. That's what he wants. But that does mean, in his divine wisdom, he has to draw a line at some point. And so, just don't resist the advances of the most loving person you can ever expect to meet. Don't dismiss him. Don't ignore him. Don't think you know best. Of course it means being accountable as a result. Of course it does. And it means being honest about our fragility, about our brokenness, about our sin. But his grace is enough to catch us and to heal us and to make us whole. He is where we flourish, nowhere else. But seek him while he may be found. So as I finish, right back at the start, I mentioned this story demonstrates God's faithfulness, God's compassion, his provision and his power. And that his holiness and his goodness, that they're not character traits that are in conflict, they're in perfect harmony. We see all of that in this segment of his amazing rescue plan. And so the lessons for both Israel and Egypt at the time, they still remain our lessons today too. About where we direct our devotion and when we attempt to displace God. All humans have the choice to think that they can dethrone God and assume his place in their lives. He allows us that choice. Right back at Genesis 3, it's right there. That is a futile and ultimately doomed path to take. So don't try and dethrone the one who made you and who loves you and who wants the best for you. You don't even know what the best for you is. You just think you do. Think about it. He does. So why are we trying to take his place? Why are we trying to make these decisions for him? Sometimes when I listen to my prayers, I'm telling God what I think he should do here. trying to be really prescriptive in my prayers. He tells us to ask for things. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I can be so over-prescriptive about what I think is the best solution to this scenario. And God's going, what are you talking about? There's all this stuff you don't know about. Sometimes we just have to submit our plans to him. These are my plans then, but will you have your way? Rather than trying to make them happen and asking God to endorse them. He's like, but I've got something better for you. What are you doing? Just got to be really careful and guard our hearts in this. Even as his saved ones who were rescued by Jesus' miraculous chain-breaking escape plan, we can still fall back into old habits, just like Jim was talking about earlier. We can keep giving into our old slave masters, and we can just direct our devotion to puny gods that they'll never satisfy us. They only keep over-promising and under-delivering every time, unless we turn back to our Saviour and we rest in the freedom and the flourishing and the contentment that only he provides. So let's be those who are persistently single-minded, no other gods before him, and let's enjoy the new life, the new land, and the new hope that only he can give us. I'd love to pray for us. That's all right. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, that even while we were dead in our sins, even while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Even while we were lost, enslaved, there was only two kingdoms on this planet, and we belonged to one of them, one or the other. We were lost in the kingdom that is just dark and caught up in bondage and sin and just knowing no better and unable to get ourselves out of it. But you, in your grace, for anyone who knows you, your amazing work on the cross, you've rescued us into a new life, into a new kingdom. Why would we ever think we'd be better off in the other? Lord, forgive us for the times when we try and walk back in that direction, when we try and reach out for it, and we try and convince ourselves that we'll be better off if I do that or if I do this. We're sorry, Lord. Forgive us, but help us to chase after you, the great provider, the source of all good things, the one who has rescued us in the first place. We do not want to despise that in any way. Help us, Lord, to live for you and for your glory, and therefore our good. In Jesus' name, amen.